What finally is the salvation that the book of Jonah is really all about? There are actually lots of possibilities, aren't there, as we survey these first three chapters. You could say that the book of Jonah is the story of the salvation of the sailors. Because they do pretty well, don't they? They are saved in a fairly dramatic picture of salvation. They're saved by a man who is asleep in a boat while a storm rages around him. Saved by a man who offers himself to be sacrificed that others might live and he might receive the punishment in their place. Very lovely picture. Preach a great sermon on that, couldn't you? Of the salvation that comes to these sailors. So that by the end of chapter 1, they are declaring their faith and vowing allegiance to the Lord. They look wonderfully saved. So is this a book about the salvation of the sailors? No, I don't think it is. Is it then a book about the salvation of Nineveh in chapter 3? Probably the greatest revival you could find anywhere in the pages of the Bible. The capital city of one of the most violent and barbaric nations that the world has ever seen. Brought to the very brink of destruction and yet also gloriously saved. By God's gracious hand. 120,000 people in a single day. A city the size of the city I live in, Cambridge. Imagine if in a 24-hour period, every single person in the city where I live, the whole city of Cambridge, came to a living faith in Christ. What a moment that would be. From the labourers on the building site, to the professor in the English literature department, every single one of them saved. I'll leave you to work out which of those two would be the most unlikely convert. It would be fantastic. And yet, I don't think that this is a book about the salvation of Nineveh. So is it then a book about the salvation of Jonah? Is that the most obvious candidate? It's certainly the most famous part of the book. Everybody knows about the whale. Preachers are full of bad jokes about fishy tales that are very hard to swallow. Jonah is gloriously saved. His picture of salvation is magnificent. Jonah the rebel, Jonah the reluctant evangelist, Jonah the worst prophet in history, who, when God calls him to go to the city of Nineveh, turns himself 180 degrees in the opposite direction and heads to Joppa. Jonah who heads down and down and down again, down to Joppa, down to the ship, down to the lower deck, and finally down to the depths of the ocean. The writer pictures this terrible descent. But even there, at the pit of the ocean, Jonah, it turns out, is not beyond the reach of a sovereign and gracious God. For in spite of all that he's done, when Jonah calls in chapter 2, verse 2, God answers. And like the sailors before him, his testimony of salvation is magnificent. Chapter 8 of verse 2, those who cling to worthless idols turn away from God's love for them, but I, with shouts of grateful praise, will sacrifice to you. What I vowed, I will make good. I will say salvation comes from the Lord. And with that, Jonah gets his second chance, doesn't he? That's another lovely picture in the book. You notice the parallel between the beginning of chapter 1 and the beginning of chapter 3? A second time, we're told, the word of the Lord comes to Jonah. Go to the great city of Nineveh. But this time, Jonah obeys. He hears, and through his faithful ministry in the city of Nineveh, salvation comes. So is that it? Is this a book about the salvation of Jonah? It'd certainly be a glorious ending to the book, wouldn't it? Chapter 3, verse 10. If we could wrap up there. When God saw what they did and how they turned from their evil ways, he relented and did not bring on them the destruction he'd threatened. Here is the great salvation that the saved prophet has brought about. We could round off the conference in a lovely way with the end of chapter 3. Rejoicing that God is such a gracious Savior. He saved Jonah. He saved these sailors. He saved Nineveh. And we could urge one another to head out from here and do likewise. Follow in Jonah's footsteps. Be those who move from being rebels to being servants. From those who are sort of accidentally evangelizing people in chapter 1 to intentionally evangelizing people in chapter 3. Let's make all that transition. But of course we can't. We can't wrap up in that kind of neat and tidy way, because the book doesn't wrap up in that neat and tidy way. God gives us chapter 4. We have to reckon with this extraordinary ending to the book. So let's listen to it afresh. Having seen what leads to it, let's see how God chooses to conclude this extraordinary book. Chapter 4. But to Jonah, this seemed very wrong, and he became angry. He prayed to the Lord, "Isn't this what I said, Lord, when I was still at home? This is what I tried to forestall by fleeing to Tarshish. I knew that you were a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger and abounding in love, a God who relents from sending calamity. Now, Lord, take away my life, for it's better for me to die than to live." But the Lord replied, "Is it right for you to be angry?" Jonah had gone out and sat down at a place east of the city. There he made himself a shelter, sat in its shade, and waited to see what would happen to the city. Then the Lord God provided a leafy plant and made it grow up over Jonah to give shade for his head, to ease his discomfort. And Jonah was very happy about the plant. But at dawn the next day, God provided a worm, which chewed the plant so that it withered. When the sun rose, God provided a scorching east wind, and the sun blazed on Jonah's head so that he grew faint. He wanted to die and said, "It would be better for me to die than to live." But God said to Jonah, "Is it right for you to be angry about the plant?" "It is," he said, "and I'm so angry I wish I were dead." But the Lord said, "You have been concerned about this plant, though you did not tend it or make it grow. It sprang up overnight and died overnight. And should I not have concern for the great city of Nineveh, in which there are more than 120,000 people who cannot tell their right hand from their left, and also many animals?" I've got a couple of comments. Comments about Jonah and his anger, and then a couple of comments about God and his grace. First, I want to notice with you the way in which Jonah's anger is so hard to understand. And isn't that so often the case? That on many occasions, not all, but on many occasions, anger is so hard to comprehend. We talk about people flying off the handle. We talk about anger sort of coming out of nowhere.
My wife Beth will frequently say to you, I don't understand why you're so angry. And I don't help because usually I do my anger in a nice Jonah kind of way. I major on the sulk and the silence. So it is very hard for Beth to understand why I'm so angry because I won't tell her. And the truth is, often I won't tell her because I haven't got a clue. I'm not sure why I'm angry, I just know that I am. But what I do know is that I'm right to be angry. That is very clear to me. And at some level, I'm thinking to myself, how could you not see why I'm angry? It's obvious, isn't it? I think. Now, to Jonah's credit, he does a little better than me. Because Jonah does at least have some things to say. Because in verse 2, we discover why Jonah acted as he is. Now, at last, we discover that the reason that he headed off to Tarshish is because, verse 2, I knew that you are a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger and abounding in love. I knew you'd do this, God. I knew you'd renege on your commitment to destroy Nineveh. There is a terrible irony, of course, because these words, as Christopher pointed out to us earlier in the week, these words describing God as gracious and compassionate, slow to anger, abounding in love, first spoken back in Exodus chapter 34. And they were spoken at a point when the nation of Israel was on the brink of destruction, that they follow the forging of the golden calf. They come at a moment when God was threatening to wipe out the nation for their apostasy. But he relents because he is a compassionate God, slow to anger and abounding in love. And that was woven into the history of his people. But Jonah still doesn't have that patience. And Jonah doesn't want that patience to reach out to anybody else. So why is Jonah so angry? Well, it is actually quite hard to say, isn't it? Is it that he didn't want God to be so profligate with his grace? Did he think it cheapened it to sort of spread it far and wide to just anybody? Did he think that perhaps by including the Ninevites, somehow the distinctiveness of the people of Israel was compromised? Or is Jonah angry because he's anticipating the future, fearing the barbaric violence that this Assyrian empire is capable of, and that may yet fall upon his people, his nation? Now, actually, we don't really know. Those are only speculations. Perhaps Jonah, like me so often in my anger, perhaps he didn't really know either. What we are told in verse 1 of chapter 4 is that simply to Jonah this seemed wrong. Something in him railed against it, even if he wasn't entirely sure why. It seemed exceedingly wrong, and Jonah felt exceedingly angry. And often our anger is not about logic, is it? There's nothing calm and cool and calculated. We can't explain step by step how we arrived at this ridiculously angry state. There is an irrationality, a madness to our anger so much of the time. Perhaps some of you have read the story that Ed Welsh tells at the very beginning of a paper which is entitled The Madness of Anger. He was playing racquetball with a friend, and the friend played a bad shot and was irrationally and profoundly angry with himself. So he threw his racket across the court, forgetting that it was in fact tethered to his wrist. The racket whipped back and slashed into his leg so that blood began to pour from a wound. Not content with this, he then undid the Velcro on his wrist and threw the racket a second time, severely denting a wall, which no doubt he later had to pay for, and utterly destroying his brand new and expensive racquetball racket. Ed said the whole thing was extraordinarily funny. But Ed also comments that he was sufficiently in control of himself, unlike his friend, that he did not choose to laugh at that point, for fear that the racket might be picked up and thrown in his direction. But later they did laugh together at the utter madness of it. See, our anger is ludicrous so much of the time. There is a madness, there is an insanity to it. It's not open to reason, it's not negotiable, it's not discussable. And in his fury, Jonah says to God, "Lord, take away my life, for it's better for me to die than to live." And God responds by asking his question, "Is it right for you to be angry, Jonah?" But no reply comes. Anger is so hard to understand. But anger is also so very hard to root out of our hearts. God's grace is going to be revealed in an astonishing act of patience towards this petulant prophet. But you can see, can't you, that you could forgive God, as it were, if at this point he said, "Enough already, Jonah. You go sulk. I've had enough of you. What do I care, given all that I have already done for you?" Because just reflect on it for a moment. That God has given Jonah a privileged upbringing as part of his chosen people. He's given Jonah a robust theological education so that he learned all about the character of God. And he's given Jonah the most dramatic of salvation experiences. Reclaimed from the very bottom of the ocean, miraculously plucked from the brink of extinction. And none of it seems to have made a blind bit of difference. Jonah has remained an angry man. Anger is so hard to root out of our hearts. Our churches are full of it, even amongst those who, like Jonah, have great salvation stories to tell. Well, so much for Jonah. What then of God? How does God respond to this display of petulant rage? Well, first notice, as I've suggested, how God is so determined in his grace. He's not giving up on Jonah, though you could forgive him if he did. No, God has a plan. And we discover that having previously provided a huge fish to swallow Jonah, God now provides a leafy plant, in some of the older versions, a gourd, to see if it can save Jonah again. And just as Jonah was exceedingly upset about the city at the beginning of the chapter, so now we're told that Jonah is exceedingly happy about the plant. Because in the blazing sun, it offers him just a little bit of shade for his head. Only it doesn't last. Because the very next morning, having provided the plant, God now provides a worm that attacks the plant so that it withers. And soon after that, God provides a scorching east wind, so that Jonah is soon teetering on the brink of sunstroke. God is working out his plan and purpose, providing one thing after another to get Jonah exactly where he wants him to be. And what does it do to him?
It makes him mad.
So mad that, verse 8, it would be better for me to die than to live. Sound familiar? And the repetition is not yet finished, because God also has something to say to Jonah again. Is it right for you to be angry, this time about the plant? Only on this occasion, Jonah does give God a reply. Yeah, it is right for me to be angry. I'm so angry, I wish I were dead. And with that, the story, as it were, comes in to land. God delivers his punchline at the end of this chapter. For having seen how God is so determined in his grace, we now see how God is so distinctive in his nature. Verse 10, God says to Jonah, "You have been so concerned about this plant. You rage against its passing. Even though you didn't tend it or make it grow. Look, Jonah, you didn't plant it, you didn't nurture it, you didn't care for it. You weren't the gardener, Jonah. It grew overnight and it perished overnight. Yet, because it's gone, you are dismayed. Why? Because it gave you what you wanted. That's why you're bothered. And do you imagine, Jonah, that I should not care about this great city? A city that I brought into being. A city that I sustained with my providential care. A city in which there are 120,000 needy people, not to mention the cows and perhaps some of Helen Thorne's cats. Shouldn't I care for this city, Jonah?" And the implication is, listen, Jonah, just how far from my character are you? Just how different, how unconnected with my loving, passionate heart are you, Jonah? And with that, the book ends. It's such an unsatisfactory conclusion, isn't it? And what a miserable chapter to choose for the end of a conference. What a daft idea. What was I thinking of? Aren't I supposed to be rounding things off? Isn't the whole point of a final session to tidy things up? Surely my brief for this morning was to draw together all the loose ends, not create some. Only, of course, it may be the end of the conference, but God is not finished with you and I yet. See, whose salvation is this book about? For sure, it's not the sailors. It's a great salvation story, but that's not really who the book's about. And this book's not about the salvation of Nineveh, wonderful revival as it is. And I don't actually think that this book is about the salvation of Jonah either. Because we have no idea. No idea whether Jonah is saved or if he is lost to his angry sulk forever. Whose salvation is this book about? This book's about your salvation and mine. Because even though Jonah doesn't provide us with an ending to the book, you and I can. And you and I must. That's why God leaves this book so untidily ended. Because our response to what is written here is the conclusion that this book demands. Because God does for us what he did for Jonah. In our lives, God cuts away our gourds. He removes the leafy plants that provide us with shade. Yes, God uses our sufferings and our troubles to bring us to our senses, in order that we too might see just how far we are from the character of the God who reaches out to us in grace. The ugliness of Jonah is revealed when we see just how far he is from the character of the God he professes to worship. And yet, instead of abandoning him to his angry disgrace, God woos him back. And God does the same for you and for me, because he longs that we might share his heart. He longs that we might share his heart for the short-tempered elders on our leadership board, for the sullen teenagers in our youth work, for the prickly backbiters in our small group, for the petty moaners who are complaining about everything in our church. He longs that we might share his heart for all of them, so that before we learn how to help them, God would have us learn how to love them. And that will mean learning to love them as God has loved us. And to do that, to fashion in us hearts that are shaped after his own heart, he will blast our gourds. He will take away the leafy plants that grant us shade. But when he does do that, will we respond with angry silence or faith-filled trust? Some of you may know there's a John Newton hymn that speaks of this process at work in us. And I want to finish our time with Jonah by reading you the hymn and making that the conclusion to our time together. I can ask the band to come up, because then we will join in song together. John Newton writes of the way that God forges his character in us. Here's the hymn. I asked the Lord that I might grow in faith and love and every grace, might more of his salvation know, and seek more earnestly his face. 'Twas he who taught me thus to pray, and he, I trust, has answered prayer. But it has been in such a way as almost drove me to despair. I hoped that in some favoured hour at once he'd answer my request, and by his love's constraining power subdue my sins and give me rest. Instead of this, he made me feel the hidden evils of my heart, and let the angry powers of hell assault my soul in every part. Yea, more, with his own hand he seemed intent to aggravate my woe, crossed all the fair designs I schemed, blasted my gourds, and laid me low. Lord, why is this? I trembling cried. Will thou pursue thy worm to death? 'Tis in this way, the Lord replied. I answer prayer for grace and faith. These inward trials I employ from self and pride to set thee free and break thy schemes of earthly joy, that thou mayst find thy all in me. Have mercy on us, Lord. In our trials, may we be those who turn not to angry despair, but to faith-filled hope. Use the trials that we face, even the trials that may be in our lives this very day. Use those trials to purify our hearts and the hearts of those to whom we minister. Now, Lord God, we acknowledge that we do not love as you love. Like Jonah, we love ourselves when we should be loving you. Like Jonah, we love ourselves when we should be loving others. Forgive us. Have mercy upon us. And draw us by cords of love, that experiencing your gracious love to us, we might grow still more in imitation of it. That both we and those we seek to serve, and all of the churches that we are a part of, that they might reflect the beauty of the grace of Jesus, your Son, that it might be to your glory. And it is in his name that we ask it. Amen.